Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And this morning we're going to continue going through the book of Acts, but you'll notice that as you read kind of from 3 onwards, that chapter 3 through chapter 7 are all linked. It's kind of one, it's really one narrative. But don't panic, we're not going to study all of those chapters this morning. But it's good for us just to be reminded that what Luke is driving at starts at chapter 3, and it doesn't conclude until chapter 7. And we start with the healing of this lame beggar, and then all the way in the end of chapter 7, just flick over, we finally get there at the end, which is page 916, if you're interested, with the death of Stephen, so the church's first martyr. And the reoccurring idea that we see in these 4 or 5 chapters is that Jesus is all we need. He's gonna allude to that the covenant that was made with David, which stood for hundreds of years, which the Jews kind of built their foundation on and their understanding on, that covenant is now coming to an end, temporarily at least, partially at least, and that the promises of God aren't going to ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel during this time. And so this is a transition point that the means by which we attain God's promises is not because we're born in Israel or we follow the Jewish sacrifices and we're waiting for a Messiah. That's not how we now gain God's promises. And he's going to be talking us through this in these chapters, that he's going to say, previously the Jews through Israel had a temple and God would dwell there. We've talked about this, right? But now in this time, God dwells in us. And it's not in a place, but in a people. And so he's going to say, look, that Jesus is the one who the prophets spoke about, who is now fulfilling all of these things. Now, he's going to say later on, that doesn't mean that God has cut off Israel completely. But he's saying for a time now, God's blessings are acquired and attained by knowing Jesus. And everything that you need comes in the person of Jesus. Now, I get excited just thinking about that, right? So that's where we're going to be over the next few weeks. And so everything that you are searching for this morning, everything that you need can be found in Jesus. Jesus is the one. Not in a thing, not in a system, not in a religion, not in tradition, not in your family or how you've been raised. It's not in acquiring material wealth. It's not in acquiring some kind of status, but in knowing a person and the person of Jesus. And so here's the story. It's a famous story, especially if you grew up in a church, you know a song about this. Now Peter and John went to pray. And it was the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And so it's really interesting, you know, to watch these two together. We've kind of mentioned before how God transformed the disciples to now how they actually kind of get on and they don't fight. And they could be in the same room without causing issues. And I love just kind of watching these two together because, you know, Peter is the older guy. And John is younger. They were there together at the tomb of Jesus. You remember John outrun Peter because Peter was older. John kind of whizzed past Peter. After Peter's denial, John seems to have taken Peter to himself a bit more. John was the one who, kind of pastored Peter through that. And clearly, if you read Revelation or you read the Gospel of John, John is way more spiritual. And in terms of what I mean by spiritual, he's more mystical spiritual. And Peter is just more pragmatic. Peter kind of understands kind of the mystical spiritual stuff. And he's like, well, let's do it. You know, he's much more practical. And so, you know, one example of that is that John being more mystical is, you know, you remember where Paul talks about how he was caught up to the third heaven and the things that he saw. He was saying that it would be a sin if I wrote these things. It's not a language that's been invented that would accurately describe what I've just seen. John sees the same vision, sits down and writes it out. And so John is the mystic. He battled Gnosticism all of his life. That false teaching that Jesus wasn't really Jesus. He was just a figment. He was just an imagination. And so he battles that. And it must have been a wonderful thing to have had Peter the pragmatist and John the mystic kind of just walking together. I mean, well, I don't know what they talked about, but it must have been crazy good. And so here they are, and we're told that they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So Jews prayed at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour of the day. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you'd take time in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, to walk up to the temple. Then again at midday, you'd walk up to the temple. Then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you'd walk up to the temple. Puts many Christians to shame. And the daily sacrifice in the temple was slaughtered about 2:30 in the afternoon. The incense was lit, and the hour of prayer would be 3 o'clock. And so the animal was then placed on the altar, and the incense was going on during the afternoon prayer. And Luke tells us in verse 2, as all of this is going on, people from, we don't know how many days after Pentecost this is, but certainly we're going to find out at the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 4, that there are thousands come to know the Lord Jesus. And so this place is swelling at the moment with people. And so these two guys, they come to the hour of prayer. They come up to the temple, and this is what they are met with in verse 2. A man lame from birth. Chapter 4, verse 22 says that this man was about 40 years old. So he'd been lame from birth. So he'd been lame 40 years. And so he was being carried. So evidently he had some friends or family who carried him, who they laid daily. Notice that. So every single day for 40 years, this man had been picked up from his home, literally picked up from his home, and walked, carried to the temple and placed at the gate of the temple. And then every evening, those same friends would pick this guy up and take him home. And that happened every single day for 40 years. They laid him at the gate of the temple. And here's the irony. That is called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate, to seek alms, to beg for money of those who are entering the temple. And so this man, he's begging for money. Every day he'd put his mat out, maybe a little sign, maybe a little box on the pavement by his sign. Maybe he had a friendly, cute dog that he would accompany him. And every single day this was the same. Hoping that people would drop something into the box, into his cap, into the little money thing, as they would walk into the temple to worship and say their prayers. And where this is actually taking place is one of the gates into the temple. Now look, this gate is called the Gate Beautiful. It's not the Golden Gate. This is the gate on the east side. We have a map somewhere of the temple. And so this is the large, the Temple Mount area. And you can see that the vast majority of that area is the Gentiles' courtyard, where the Gentiles were allowed to go. So anyone could go in that courtyard. And there were many gates all the way around, but it's not talking about any of those gates. This gate, the Beautiful Gate, you can see number 11, is right there in the middle leading into the court of women. And it's called the Beautiful Gate. And so this was where only Jewish men and Jewish women could go. And you'll notice that it's a strategic location to ask for money. People passing by in the court of Gentiles would see him on those steps, 14 steps leading up to that gate. And people walking past would see him, and people going in to the temple would see him. So he's catching everyone. And the gate actually was called Beautiful because it was made from Corinthian bronze, overlaid with gold. Not the Golden Gate, but the Beautiful Gate. There is a Golden Gate, but it's not that one. This one was covered in gold. It's 45 feet high, so maybe twice as high as this room. Two doors, 22 and a half feet wide. Huge. Glistening in the sun. This was the entrance to the temple proper. And as a layman, he would sit in that entrance to the gate. Even as a Jewish layman, he would sit in the entrance to that gate, but wouldn't be allowed to go any further. And the text says that every day this man is brought by his friends to this spot, which tells us something very, very interesting. And look, if you're going through hardship, if you're going through trials right now, this should speak to you. And I'll tell you why. If what Luke says is true, and we take it that it is true, that every single day this man had been here, looking back in the Gospels, it is entirely probable that Jesus walked past this man. Now, here's the thing that sometimes we struggle with. Jesus walked past this man, but this man is still in the state that he was in. Jesus chose, for whatever reason, not to heal this man. Jesus healed many. We're told that he healed more than is documented in the Gospels. But he didn't heal this man. If Jesus was a good Jew, and we know that he was a good Jew, he went to the feast, he went for prayers, it's almost entirely likely that every time he was in Jerusalem, he went up at the hour of prayer to the temple to pray, into the temple, and walked past this chap. And walked back out past this chap and left him exactly as he was. Now, doesn't that speak into some situations about the will of God and suffering and what God is doing in suffering? That it's not God's will that you suffer, but it's not always God's will that he takes you out of suffering. If Jesus, no doubt, had healed this man, chapter 3 would not be in our Bibles, and we would not encounter what this man, or the description of this man's encounter with Peter and John. And so this man, he's here. Certainly he heard Jesus teach. Certainly I would imagine he saw Jesus heal other people. I mean, imagine what's going through his mind. What was going through his mind as he was sitting there? Oh, Jesus, this great healer, but he passes me by. Almost like the words of those people surrounding the cross, you know, he healed others. Can he heal himself? He healed others. What about me? Maybe he was thinking, how am I supposed to believe in your love and your grace and your mercy when you walk past me every single day? He takes care of everyone else but me. I've been like this for so long, for 40 years. There's no way I can change now. So I'm sure you can't relate to that. So verse 3, seeing Peter and John coming, they're about to go into the temple. He asks to receive alms. And he's probably just, you know, calling out. People are coming. and he's not making eye contact. You know, he's just, people are coming through and he's just like, arms for the poor, arms for the poor. Can you spare some change, mate? That kind of thing. And Peter directed his gaze at him, which must have been, you know, Peter was a big chap. We know that. So Peter looks at this guy, as did John, and said, look at us. Now, would you just flick over? We'll get to this in a bit, but would you just flick over to somewhere it says in chapter 3, verse 12, they answer those who are wondering at what is about to happen in the healing of this man. And they say, this has got nothing to do with us. Isn't that refreshing? You're here, Peter says, look at us. And then later he says, don't count it to us. And I find that sometimes we get that the wrong way round. And there's a difficulty with that. But here he's just saying, look at us. Fix your eyes on us. Don't be looking around. Don't be looking at the ground. Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But in contrast, Peter said, and this is where the song comes in, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. Do you remember that song? Some of you just like, no. All right, I'll move on. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately, and this is the crazy thing. There's a lot of crazy things that happen in this chapter, if I'm honest. But here's the crazy thing, is that it says that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong when Peter grabbed him and stood him up. I mean, what faith is that, right? Let me tell you about Jesus. Get up. And he helps him up with no evidence that God has healed him until he grabs him. And then he heals him. And look, once again, this guy, he's been lame from birth. The word that Luke, who is a doctor, the word that he uses implies that his bones kind of just like back, you know, click back into whatever they're supposed to click back into. They're going into joint, right? Yeah, you medics will help me out later, right? So they go back to where they're supposed to go back to. That's Luke's idea. So there's some kind of deformity or dislocation that has taken place. And now they just kind of like line up. That's the best description. That's my medical. Yeah. Look, would you notice? There's no rehab. There's no physio. There was no muscle strength. And yeah, he's made strong. I broke my leg a few years ago. I'm getting physio every week, right? And it's months before I can walk properly. This guy, Peter goes, let's get up, and all of a sudden, boom! No one's going, you probably want to check into physio for the next 6 weeks so you can walk properly. Let me get you a wheelchair. Let's take it easy. None of that is taking place. I take 2 inches out of my calf muscle a few years ago. And they're running around doing ultrasounds, wanting to cut my leg open. It's months before I can walk properly. There's none of this with this. No one's going, let's get an ultrasound. Not that they had it in those days. But you kind of get what I'm saying. This guy has never been able to walk. Do you get that? He's never been able to do it. Now, you know, with young children, I mean, they don't wake up one morning and go, I know what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk. And they just kind of pop up and just kind of walk off. So this is a miracle of miracles, isn't it? That he has the balance to walk. He's able to coordinate his walking. And not only that, we're told later on, he starts jumping around and leaping. His bones lock in, his muscles have strength, his nerves are connected, his tendons do what tendons are supposed to do. And in verse 8, he is leaping, he leaps up, he stood, begins to walk, and he enters the temple with them walking and leaping, and praising God. Isn't it lucky for this guy that Peter and John didn't have any cash on them? That's one reason never to walk around with cash. Because what they offered him was faith in a risen Savior. I don't have any money. I don't have anything to give you apart from the greatest thing that I can give you. They knew about the reality of God, that he was a miracle-working God. And to them, this was completely normal. To Peter and John, they'd seen this. Jesus had done this. And so they carry on. William Lasaw, who's president of Fuller Theological Seminary, up to a few years ago, makes a great observation when he says this. He said, "It's not the church's business in this world to simply make the present condition more bearable. The task of the church is to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ." And look, that is incumbent on each of us. Do we really believe that there are lots of people crippled by sin? Do we really believe that? Laying outside the beautiful gates of heaven, as it were. And are we able to say in such a way that it would change their lives, "This is what I do have"? Are we able to bring to bear on them that which is life-changing? It said one day that in the 13th century, the Pope was in his treasury counting out the money that had come in, been collected by the church, and standing by was a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And the Pope turned to Thomas and he said, "No longer, Thomas, can we say silver and gold have we none." And Thomas Aquinas replied, "But neither can we say in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, take up your bed and walk." It shouldn't be lost on us in verse 2. Just have a look at the description of this man. He is crippled, he is carried, he is begging, and he is placed. None of those are good things. And the irony again is that he's sitting by a gate that is known as Beautiful. But this place in it itself wasn't the place where restoration and revival and renewal and healing took place. It wasn't because of the location. After being healed, look at the description. He's now leaping, he's standing, he's walking, he goes into and again walks into the temple, leaps and praises God. The contrast couldn't be more dramatic, could it? And one of the themes highlighted in our text by Luke is that the overcoming of this man's desperate situation and his placement outside the gate of the temple, with the man's healing leading him into the temple. Before, he was ostracized from the temple. He was ostracized from the presence of God. And now, because he's been healed, he can go into the presence of God. And just notice what it says later on, where Peter is giving a sermon. He's talking about how these times of renewal may come. Verse 19, he talks about that, or verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's linking back. This guy wasn't able to be refreshed. Why? Because he wasn't able to go into the presence of the Lord. Now he is healed. Now refreshing can come. Why? Because now he can go into the presence of the Lord. Now, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now look, we might consider that we've been overplaying the regularity of this man's appearance at the temple. We might be overplaying the fact that he goes there every day and everybody knows him. Verse 9 gives us evidence that everybody does know him. Oh, there's that guy. And maybe every day they don't even really notice him. He's become a fixture. He's been there for 40 years. And now all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So Solomon's porch in the outer court. So where it says in verse 11, see the word while. So they were heading into the temple. All the people see what has happened. This guy is leaping around. He's making a noise and he's drawing attention to the fact that now he can. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, would you? I mean, Peter and John just made you, you know, if you've been able to walk, would you kind of just kind of get up and go, thanks. Thanks and see you later. No, this guy's jumping up. He's jumping around. You know, he's, everybody's like, what on earth? Maybe drawn attention by the noise and then look. And there's this guy just jumping around. They're like, oh, there's a crazy guy in town. And all of a sudden they look, wait, that's that guy. Wait, what? What? And so then they start gathering together. And they gather together as they're attracted by this guy. They gather together in Solomon's porch. In this area on the outside of the temple, if you like. Now, look, interestingly enough, as a contrast, you've got these thousands of people. We know from Acts 4:4 that, you know, thousands of people come to know the Lord. And so possibly there's many more thousands that are gathered. The contrast is that in John 10, we see Jesus walking in Solomon's porch alone, by himself. And here, over maybe 6 months later, thousands are going to hear about Jesus. And so, here they are, they're gathering, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he's like, this is a great time for a sermon. There's people, there's a miracle, sermon time. And so, he addressed the people, and look, I don't know whether you have a heading in your Bible. Those headings aren't inspired. Quite often, they're misleading. Quite often, they're just boring. My heading in my Bible, Peter speaks in Solomon's portico. Great. That's the heading for verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Can I suggest a better heading? A different heading that you might want to put? How about this? God's blessings are found only in Jesus. Because that's what Peter is now going to say. He's now going to say, all right, let me give you a sermon about what's just happened. And the summary of that sermon is God's blessings are only found in Jesus. So if you like sermons that just kind of cut to the chase, you wouldn't be here if that happened, I guess. But if you like sermons that just cut to the chase, that's it. That's the summary of this sermon. So he says, men of Israel, verse 12, men of Israel, two questions he's going to ask. Why do you wonder at this? Now, for me, that's a ridiculous question to ask. But it does give the kind of spiritual temperature of Jerusalem and Israel at that time. He's like, why are you surprised? So that's the first question. Second question, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So he asks two questions. Firstly, why do you wonder this? You men of Israel. Now, this just, it reflects their heart, it reflects our heart, and how quickly we forget the power of God. Right? How quickly we forget the power of God, what he's worked in our own lives. And we forget those things, don't we? And that's why, you know, sometimes it's good to write, you know, God's promises out and where he's fulfilled those promises. When, you know, in the word, if you journal, do that and go back, because you can just be reminded. I remember I was in this situation and God saved me from this situation. And it helps us to remember how good God is to us and how faithful God is to us. But these, look, men of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. How often, for you personally, has God ever parted the Red Sea? Okay, none of you. But for these guys, it's ingrained in their history, right? So he says, men of Israel, it's your God that parted the Red Sea. That's what he's getting at. Men of Israel, it's your God that's parted the Red Sea. It's your God that brought your fathers out of Egyptian slavery. Do you remember that? Do you remember being told about that story? How the whole plague thing? So he's calling them to remember, God has done this before. Why are you surprised at this? This should be normal for you. It's your God that stopped the Jordan River and your ancestors came into the land. It's your God that made the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon. Why are you surprised at this? Then look, the second question. And look, what is Peter trying to do with that first question? He's trying to uncover. He's trying to pull back the kind of the calluses on their hearts where they have made their religion everything. And the relationship to God is secondary. Why are you surprised at this? Let me ask you a question. Do you wake each morning surprised at God's grace? And what I mean surprised, standing in awe of God's grace. That he would allow you to wake in the morning and give you joy and give you mercy and compassion. This is what Peter is getting at. He's saying there's a formula to your religion that has removed the power of God. Second question. And then why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Summary, we're men just like you. Wouldn't it be refreshing if everything that we saw in the church today came with that attitude? Wouldn't it? Like, none of us are special. We've been specially gifted, all of us, for special different purposes, but none of us are special in that sense. We're just men like you, he says. And then he says, verse 13, kind of expounds on this, and he's going to go hard on them, right? And before we kind of go, oh, Peter, you're so hard, these guys would have heard Jesus say exactly the same thing, and they were still unrepentant. And so sometimes, you know, you just need a little bit of tough love, right? You do. And tough love's not a bad thing. Sometimes. I mean, you can't do tough love all the time. But tough love is sometimes good. And so he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their fathers doing that. This is what he is saying. They are not claiming that this has been done by their own strength. They're not putting on a rally. They're not getting the TV crews in. They're not pulling up others in the crowd who need healing. They're not selling the anointed oil. They're not laying hands on other leaders so those leaders can go into their villages and start healing lame people. They're saying, the God who delivered your fathers, would you remember that God? It's the same God who delivered this man. And by doing so, he, that is God, Peter says, by doing so, he has glorified Jesus. So this isn't about me, Peter says. It's not about John. It's not about a temple. And it's not really about Israel. It's about God, who still works today, glorifying Jesus in the things that he does. He says, you who delivered over and denied. And look, Peter is keenly aware of man's tendency to deny God, isn't he? Because he had done that himself. And so, yes, there's a certain amount of tough love here, but Peter is saying, look, we're men just like you. You want to know about denial? I'll tell you about a different sermon, but I'll tell you about denial. I've walked that road. So you who delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Peter mentions twice that they had denied Jesus, and who better to bring a message of grace and forgiveness than Peter? I mean, really? Who'd walked in more light than any of them and still denied Jesus. And he says, look, in verse 15, remarkable verse, he says, and you killed the author of life. Isn't that crazy? You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, which is their constant their constant message. We are witnesses to the fact that Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. That's what they're going to say all the way through Acts. And look, this is a remarkable verse because he says, you killed the author of life. Listen to what John says. So this is John, Peter's sidekick in this story. This is what John says about Jesus. He says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the author of life. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Which means that he holds everything together. Now just think about that. You know, the very cells that made up the Roman soldiers' hands that forced the nails into his hands were held together by him. As the thorns push into his head, he is holding them together. He's bearing the responsibility of sin, of the sin of fallen humanity. He's bearing that responsibility. And the mystery is that Peter says, you have killed the author of life. But God has raised him from the dead. And his name, verse 16, and I love this, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And remember, you know, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's kind of laid out in this verse, because Peter says, why do you look at us as if we had done anything to do with his healing? And he removes all human energy from it, because he says it's in his name, through faith in his name, that this man has been made strong. It's nothing to do with us, Peter says. Now, brothers, verse 17, he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. All of these things, he says, have been prophesied about and have now been completed. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. This is a super clear message. He says that what is necessary, in light of the fact that it is the same God, the God of your fathers, who has healed this man and glorified Jesus, and that Jesus has died and been risen again, in light of that fact, in light of those things, it is necessary, in light of those things, that you turn from your sin and embrace God. That's what's necessary. And again, we looked at a few weeks ago, sin as being defined as believing lies about God. But here's the one that really struck an accord with the Jewish people, preferring the creation rather than a creator. They preferred the things that they'd been given rather than the one who had given them. They liked all their trappings of tradition. They liked their religion. They liked going up on the ninth hour to pray. Because that in and of itself was good enough. There was no faith in that. And what Peter says is actually what you need to do. You are in sin. You have preferred the creation rather to the creator. And again, Peter has previously said in a former sermon, he had said that every one of us is also guilty of the same thing. And perhaps Peter is recalling what Jesus said to him in Luke 22 when Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. That's the idea. Turning again. Repent and turn back. Turn away from your ways and towards God. And to turn back, actually, you notice it says repent, which has that same idea of turning away and to. It's that Greek word metanoia, turn away and to. But then he says, and turn again. Do you notice that? And so this idea of turning back is a Greek word which means conversion. Don't just turn away and to and do the same things as you were previously doing. Stop doing those things and start doing different things and be converted. And that idea of conversion is really not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying harder. It's being a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what conversion means. I would even say it's not a decision to follow Christ. This is an inward thing that God the Holy Spirit does. Can you understand it? No. I mean, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants to blow. Can you understand it? You have to be born again. That's conversion. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. There has been a repentance and the new has come. There has been a metanoia. There's been a turning away and to. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, for neither circumcision, neither keeping the law, or neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And we've seen before, haven't we, that you know, the truth is that God doesn't give second chances. He doesn't give us second chances. There's a grace there. He doesn't say, well, I know you failed, go try harder. He never does it. He never says, oh, yeah, I know you failed on your first attempt. Have a second try. There's no grace there. There's no mercy there. God gives us one chance and we blew it. As humanity, we blew it. Genesis chapter 3. And rather than put us on a moral treadmill, which we will inevitably keep falling off in an attempt to keep up, he steps into our place, bears the responsibility of our sin as his own, and promises that all who turn to him will be born again and their sins blotted out. That means removed, no trace. And then he says, and this is exactly what is happening to this man. He says, and that times of refreshing may come. How you don't need to give me a show of hands. I'll just raise my hand for everyone. How many need a time of refreshing, right? You know, do you feel that? How do we get refreshed? How do we have I don't like the term, but I'll use it, and hopefully you'll know what I mean. How do we have personal revival? How do we have renewal? Listen, it's not by trying harder. It's not by having a second chance. Times of refreshing may come, how? From the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. There is always the danger that we should think of Christianity as something that is intellectual and abstract. And although we must know the theory and we must have an understanding of theology, we must never forget that first and foremost, the Christian faith deals with life and living. That's what our faith is about. And running through this passage is that thread. He's saying, look, you men of Israel, you've kind of got a dead religion because you don't even acknowledge the powerful God of life that your fathers worshipped. And you're so amazed at this miracle when really you everyone shouldn't be amazed that God can do this. That he brings life into dead situations. He brings strength where there is no strength. He brings encouragement where there is despondency. It's a revolutionary power that the world has never known and can never know on its own. And look, we talk about, maybe you don't talk about, but people I talk to, we sometimes talk about dead churches. You know what? There's no such thing as a dead church. There's either a church that's alive or it's not a church. Simple as that. There's no such thing as a church that is dead. The church is life, and it is power, and it is vigor. And all of this is perfectly illustrated and exemplified for us in this story. Here is the church in action, the church facing the world. They had the attitude, this world is dead. God has given us life. Let's go. Let's face the world. Let's take life to the world. In the first Christians, they had this tremendous experience. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. They're filled with the Spirit, and they're rejoicing and praying and praising God with singleness of heart, and now they face the world as it is. They're not making excuses for the world. They're not compromising with the world. They're not saying, well, you're not really dead, you're just half dead. They go into the world and face the world. And look, this is the business of the church. But we can't take the business of the church, the life of the church, if life isn't there. If we haven't ourselves individually had those times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. This is key, isn't it? We individually, all of us, are responsible for going before the Lord, going before His presence. Jesus came from heaven to help men and women. He came to seek and save that which is lost, and He has left the church behind to continue that work. And if all we have to offer this world is programs and meetings and services, then something's wrong, isn't it? And so Peter says, now, brothers, verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Interesting, because the only other time the idea of restoration is used in the context of men of Israel, Judaism, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the disciples ask Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so now, this is very, if you want, millennial, it is future. Let me say very quickly that the long-term plan for Israel is restoration. This is what Peter is saying. He's skipping forward. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Because in the timeline, Jesus is already gone. He says, heaven must receive him until a time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the prophet of his holy prophets long ago. And look, Paul lays that out in Romans 11, doesn't he? Paul says that there is a time, this time that Peter is talking about, and our time that we're living in is a time of the rejection of Israel for the saving of Gentiles. That's this time. And Paul warns us not to be arrogant, because regarding election, Israel is loved. And God is able to restore Israel because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's Romans 11. And so Peter says here in verse 21 that Jesus is in heaven until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. But that is for a future time. But now it's a time to turn back to God so that refreshing may come now. And then he says, or Moses says, and Peter now quotes Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. So look, they knew this. John 1 talks about when John the Baptist came preaching, the Jews sent priests, we're told in John 1, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, asked of John, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. He says, they said, are you the prophet? Not just a prophet, are you the prophet? Speaking of the same thing that Peter is referring to, a prophet like Moses from your brothers. They knew that God was going to do this and that they were to hear him. And all the prophets who have spoken, verse 24, from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so Peter lays this out for them. He said, you've heard this. God, the God of your fathers, the prophet who you've been expecting, you've missed. He came to you first, but you've missed him. He's gone. He's going to come back. And he is going to restore all things. But that's not this time. And so Luke is now moving. As we said before, Luke is now moving with this theme where the covenant of God, the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, that stood for hundreds of years. This is what Luke is driving at, is now coming to a temporary end. And that all of the promises of God, all the blessings of God, all the ways we acquire the blessings of God come through the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't go to a temple. We are the temple. He has made us the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And look, notice what happens at the end of this sermon, chapter 4, verse 4. Many, not all, many, doesn't that highlight just the hardness of some people's hearts? Many, not all. They've seen a miracle take place. They've heard one of the most powerful presentations of the gospel ever to have taken place by the Apostle Peter. And some of them are still like, nah. That's not for me. I think there's a different way. I think there's a different way for me to be restored. I think there's a different way for me to have my sins blotted out. I think there's a different kind of refreshing that I'm looking for. And it comes, it doesn't come by being in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that sad? But don't we recognize that in our own hearts, in our own lives? Don't we pray that we would be quicker to be obedient and seek the presence of the Lord more regularly, more often, more fervently than we actually do? So this, we shouldn't be like, oh, it was many and some missed out. I mean, we recognize that in our own hearts, don't we? Many of those who had heard the word believed. And we should rejoice for that. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000 people. So now, within, I don't know, maybe a few days, this little church of 120 had gone from 120 to 8,000. Now that's going to cause some problems in chapter 6. You know it, right? And in chapter 7. But we should rejoice. And I think the thing for us is that, you know, where do we seek to find our fulfillment, our refreshment? Do we seek the presence of God more and more? Are we walking in obedience more and more to the things he asks us to walk in? Some difficult things here for us. We're going to end in some prayer. And what do I encourage you again? You know, Jesus is all you need. And I know that that's not a popular thing. The world is not telling you the same message, is it? You know, what you need is a world of pain. What you need is a new car. What you need is a new kitchen. What you need is a new husband. What you need is a new wife. What you need is a new family. What you need is a new job. What you need is this. What you need is this. Anything, it'll tell you what you need is. It's not telling you that you need Jesus. I can't promise you that when you come to know Jesus, all of a sudden, you'll get those things. God's gracious. He stops us allowing us those things because he knows that we would destroy ourselves. And I can't even tell you that coming to know the Lord is going to rid you of pain and you're going to be physically healed. I can't even tell you that. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't know the ways of the Lord often. And sometimes the ways of the Lord are perplexing to us. And the call is to seek the Lord for no other reason but to seek the Lord. To seek him. Not what he can give us, but just him. And to do so with happiness. I read a thing this morning. Just so happened I was reading it this morning. From Spurgeon, and he talks about how we should approach God with the same happiness with which he approaches us. Isn't that a challenge? And here's this guy, he's leaping around, he's praising God. I wonder whether the Lord does the same. when he calls us. And so let's spend some time in prayer. The team are going to come up and lead us in a few songs. And I just want to encourage you, you know, sometimes it's so easy for us to get off track in it. And to get so wrapped up in all of the trimmings of Christianity. And we can forget the God of our fathers and how faithful God has been to us and how he still moves, and to seek him for seeking him and to be refreshed by him in his presence. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we feel that need of refreshment. Lord, we feel that need, Lord, of forgiveness. Lord, we feel the need again to turn and embrace you and to leave worldly ways, carnal ways, fleshly ways behind. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. Lord, and we sense you're speaking to us again this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would purify us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would make us know what it is to have life given to us by the author of life. Lord, that we would not forsake your ways. Lord, that we would forsake the world's ways. Lord, and so for some, for many, maybe, Lord, this is a foreign thing. This is an unusual thing. To open your word and to hear you speaking to us. That's life. It's life given to us. And Lord, as we want to recognize this morning, you have healed us from the crippling disease of sin. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us outside the gates, Lord, but you have invited us in. And Lord, where there is an invitation, there is much rejoicing. Lord, forgive us of the times when we have not entered into your presence. Lord, we have not sought you in your word. We have not come to you in prayer. Lord, we have not stepped out in faith. Lord, we have, for all intents and purposes, denied you in the way that we live. Lord, would you restore us again? Lord, would you forgive us of our sins? Lord, would you remind us that we are in Christ and a new creation and our sins are blotted out? Lord, and as we boldly approach your throne, Lord, may there be much happiness and joy. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this offer of grace is to us today. Lord, none of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. Lord, we don't work to gain your acceptance. Lord, we have it in Jesus Christ. And so help us in this, Lord, that we would turn our hearts to you. Lord, help us each and every day, Lord, not to be so busy with the things that the world would tell us we need. Lord, and make you our priority. Lord, make you our goal. Lord, that you truly would be the author of our day and the finisher of our day. Lord, that we would know what it means to be refreshed by your presence. Lord, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Lord, may we walk with you. May we know you. Lord, may we be encouraged by you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.